We've been going through the book of John, as you know, and through the Bible studies. So I wanted to give this sermon today about the I am statements that are made in the book of John and a couple of other places regarding who Christ really is. Do you and I know? And do we know for sure who Jesus is? You know, Christ asked that same question to his disciples about what others thought of him over in Matthew chapter 16. In the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, "And when Jesus came into the coast of the Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, who am I? Who am I?" So first of all, he asked his disciples, what are you hearing what other people are saying as to who I am? And they responded and they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, and some are saying that you are Elijah, and others are saying that you are Jeremiah, and others are saying that you're one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked another question to the disciples, and he says, okay, that's what you are hearing, that's what other people are saying, that's the drift that you are getting from conversations that are going on, but let me ask you now, he says, in verse 14, and he says, or verse 15, and he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? You know, it's not all that important that we know what other people think or what other people are saying as to whom Christ is. What is important is what he was asking his disciples, for each one of them to look into their own knowledge, their own understanding of what they had seen, what they had observed, what they had contact with Christ over the last year or so. And he wanted to know, well, who do you personally think I am? And that is a question that each one of us needs to know, because our salvation is based upon our knowledge of who Christ is. That he's not just a mere man, as some tried to say, that, well, he was just a good man who came to earth, and he lived a good life and gave us a lot of good instructions. But that really was all he was just another human leader or human being who came into the world. God doesn't leave us that option. And so we look at these statements as to who Christ is, and going back to the book of John again, in John chapter 5 and verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape," talking about the Father, "and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not." So Christ was saying to them, I was sent here by my Father as a witness, and you have not accepted me. You have not accepted the reality of who I am. Who is Christ to us? In going through the book of John, you will find that there are 7 actual statements regarding who Christ is, and they are all in the form of I am statements. And every one of these I am statements is proof, infallible proof, of who Christ really was and who he is. That he based his divinity upon these characteristics. and his qualities. Christ came in the age as the exact image of an invisible Father. And it was that voice that the people heard. And so then he says, going on in verse 39, he says, "You search your scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." I mean, if you go through a lot of Jewish literature and Jewish knowledge, they meticulously searched the scriptures in order to try to understand eternal life. And in searching those scriptures, they actually passed right over the reality that they actually were pointing to this one that they were rejecting, that they were turning their back on, that they were rebelling against. And so Christ told them, he said, "You search the scriptures." It's not wrong to search the scriptures, by the way. But it is a wise thing for all of us to understand, why are we searching the scriptures? Okay. There are literally people in the world who search the scriptures daily for the wrong reasons and for the wrong purpose. And therefore they actually pass over and fail to see the very purpose for which those scriptures were written and preserved. And the reason the scriptures were written and preserved was that they testified of the one who was to come as God in the flesh. And they passed right over that and failed to see it. And so he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Christ was also saying that eternal life does not come through searching the scriptures, by the way. It just doesn't. Not that searching the scriptures is wrong, and it may help in understanding, if it go in the right direction, in what eternal life is, but searching the scriptures of themselves does not give eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. That's what gives you eternal life, as we will be seeing in a little while, is the acceptance of who Christ is. And it says, "And you will not come to me that you might have a life." I know and have talked to individuals who have a tremendous amount of knowledge of the scriptures, and they never seem to be able to come to Christ. To be able to come to a knowledge of who Christ is in their lives. To come to accept him, as we are told back in the book of Deuteronomy. Who is this one that we find revealed in these 8 or 7 and an 8th, which we will get to in a little while. These I am's. But he says back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18... And these are part of the scriptures that they actually meticulously searched and went over and over and over again, especially the book of Deuteronomy. The Jews search the book of Deuteronomy. And right here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find in verse 15 to 19, "And the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren like to me. Unto him you shall hearken." So way back here, as they were standing on the plains of Moab, just before they went into the land of promise, Moses was telling them that there was coming a time when God would raise up another prophet just similar to what he was, and that they would need to hearken to him. "According to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that they which have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, which he shall speak in my name. Remember all the statements in the book of John, how often Christ says, I do not speak my own words. I speak only the words which the Father gives me to speak. Now, exactly how that all went about, came about, I don't know. I do know that when Christ says what he speaks is of the Father, did he have some way or the other that God actually was orally speaking to him at times? I would suggest probably so. Or was Christ so literate in what the prophecies were and what the promises were and what God had commanded him to be and to fulfill that he knew exactly what needed to be done? I mean, he was pretty familiar with the Old Testament when he knew that he was to ride on a little colt into the city of Jerusalem, or that they were going to pay 30 pieces of silver for his life, or that not a single bone in his body was going to be broken, or that they were going to give him vinegar to drink when he was hanging on that stake, or how many other prophecies that are in the Bible about Christ. But he knew them all. And so what we find here is that God says he will put his words into a future prophet and in that prophet's mouth. And if they do not listen then to his words, God will require it of him. Going on in chapter 18. Unlike in the days of Moses, where they didn't listen to Moses, they didn't listen to God, but they weren't really held accountable because of the hardness of their heart and their mind. Whereas now, in the new times, God says that they will be required for you and for me and for anybody who has a knowledge of Christ today, that requirement is there. Over in John chapter 8, the very thing that we find in John the 8th chapter, in verse 24. And I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he. Again, he uses the word I am right there. I am he. You shall die in your sins. And then said they unto him, who are you? And Jesus said unto them, even that same that I said unto you from the beginning. I've told you over and over and over and over again who I am. And so then we find that there are 7 specific I am statements in the book of John. Interesting that there are 7, which, by the way, is the number of perfection, right? Of these 7 statements that show, and they're all based upon the whole concept in Exodus 3 and verse 13 to 15, where Moses was talking, or God appeared to Moses, and he told Moses, when Moses asked him, well, who are you? And what was God's response back in the book of Exodus chapter 3? Very clear statement as to what was being said. In Exodus chapter 3, and picking it up in verse 13. And Moses said unto the God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, well, what is his name? Who sent you? And what is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, which, by the way, we ought to also take heed to and recognize what the name of God is in our lives. Who is that God? The same God that appeared to Moses, the same God that sent Christ to this earth. And so God said to Moses, I am that I am. And thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Well, what does that mean? I am. Well, I am means that I am. Okay? That I had no beginning, and I will have no end, and I will be what I will be, as I have been what I have been, and I shall be what I shall be. I am life inherent. I have life in me. I didn't have to be given life. I have life in me. I am. That's the God you and I serve, and that is the one who became Christ on this earth. He says, I am that I am. And everything about that says, I am God. If you're going through the book of John, you ever stop to analyze, why did the Jews want to kill Christ? Why were they trying to take his life? Was it because he healed a blind man? Was it because he fed the 5,000? Or was it because he raised Lazarus from the dead? Or was it because he even drove the animals out of the temple? Were any of those reasons why they wanted to kill him? And the answer is no. You will find that in every case, the reason they wanted to kill Christ was that he said, I and the Father are one. That I have been sent by the Father. I am his representative to the earth. I was with the Father from the beginning. What they wanted to kill Christ for was that he claimed to be God. And they did not accept that. They did not accept that. So it wasn't because of all the good things he did at all. But it was because of his claim to be the Son of God. No different today. What is it that probably will get you into more troubles than anything else as a Christian will be your claim that Christ is God in the flesh. Remember what John went on to say in the book of 1 John? What would be dividing point of knowledge, of an understanding of who is of God and who isn't? It was those who believe I am God in the flesh, right? That is going to be the criteria that will dictate as to what we do in our lives. So there are 7 I am statements. I'll be going through each one of them briefly, very briefly, actually. But they are all in many of them in the book of John. In fact, all of these are in the book of John. But it's interesting, in the book of John, you have the seven I am statements showing who God is that are centered around seven miracles in the book of John that show who God is. Of all the miracles that Christ performed, the Apostle John chose these seven specific ones for a reason. It's also interesting that you have the seven I am statements, you have the seven miracles based around the seven annual holy days in the book of John. That they all fit together. John was a pretty smart character. Okay. He knew a lot. And his writing is very subtle. And you can easily pass over a lot of things in the book of John unless you are studiously alert in trying to understand who Christ is. And the only way you will understand the book of John is that you understand who Christ is as the Son of God on earth. It's the only way John will be understood, or 1 John, or 2 John, or 3 John. It's all there. So very briefly, what are those seven I am statements? They are, I am the bread of life. Okay. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine in which you must abide. And then, just in case you missed the point, he adds to that, over in John chapter 8, an eighth proof. In John chapter 8, and verse 52, where he says, "And then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that you are, or you have a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste death." I mean, our father Abraham died, right? And Isaac died. And Jacob died. And all of the sons of Jacob died. And yet you're saying that if a man keep your sayings and obey you, that they will never die? And that they are greater than our fathers? Of which the whole Old Testament is a history of? So he says, "And thou shalt never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom make you yourself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If I claim this on my own, it's worth nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. You claim to be his children. Yet you have not known him, but I have known him. And if I should say I did not know him, I would be a liar just like you." Pretty straight language, isn't it? If I denied why Christ, or why God the Father sent me, I would be a liar. I have to tell you the truth, and that is that the Father is the one who honors me. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. They probably thought, what do you mean he saw your day? And then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you say you have seen Abraham? What do you mean? You're less than 50 years old. We know that you are, you know, the son of Mary and Joseph, and that you were born in Nazareth. Who in the world do you think you are? And Jesus then said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And those two words absolutely sent fear and awe into the minds and the hearts of all Jews. To repeat those words, which is the very name of God, which they actually refused to even use, by the way, for many years. I am. And then they says they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. When they heard those two words, I am, they could not take it. They could not believe it. They could not digest that concept or accept the reality that this truly was the Messiah whom God had sent to save humanity. I am. The question to all of us is, do we use all of these statements and to allow them to sink into our hearts and into our minds and to our very life actions? Perhaps there are three things that we need to think about as we quickly go through these I am statements. And number one is, what does it actually say? What does it actually say? What is the imagery of each one of these statements that is made? To ask ourselves, what does bread have to do with life? Or to ask ourselves, what other language and what other imagery or what other metaphors might Jesus have used if he wanted to convey the essence of each statement? If he were to try to get the same point across in our modern day, what would he use to get the point across? What does the actual statement say? The second thing as you think about these statements is to ask, what does it mean? What does it say? And then ask ourselves, what does it mean? What is the context of each of these conversations? Who is the primary audience? And why is each statement an unreasonable and even, in quote, an idiotic statement if it were not true? Be very, you know, almost idiotic to use some of the claims unless they were true. The third thing as you think about these is, what does it mean to me? Personalize the implications of each statement. And one of the ways to do that is by inserting your name in the place of the, you know, in each of the statements. For example, when it says, I am the bread of life, use the word, I am Lee. I am Lee's bread of life. Or I am Kayla's bread of life. Or I am Wanda's bread of life. That each of us put our own name in there instead of just making it a generalized statement, to ask ourselves the question, I am Do I allow him to be my bread of life? So, what difference should each of these statements make in your personal, your life, in your work life, in your family life, in your community life, in all that we do? What do they say? Very important that we understand that these statements are the bases of life, of Christianity, and of truth. And they're all in the book of John. So very quickly, let's just go through some of these actual statements and think about them a little bit and what they picture. What do they mean? First one is, I am the bread of life. In John 6 and verse 35, for the actual text of what it says and where he says it, in John 6 verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. And he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Do we even believe that? Do we really trust that? But I say unto you that you shall that you also have seen me and believe not. Now you can read the whole rest of the book of John chapter 6, and he deals with this bread. You have to remember that just prior to that, in John 6 and verse 10, he had just fed 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread and a few fish, right? That he had taken in verse 10, he says, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. You remember how many there were? Just a few, right? And a few fish. And so Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. And then when they had been filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The reason he said that was because this pictured his life. And nothing of the life of Christ must be allowed to be wasted or lost. It was to be used to others, sometime, somewhere. And so they proof that this manna, this bread that Christ made for the disciples to hand to the rest of them, came from this one who claimed to be Christ, didn't it? He changed it. A few loaves and a few fish, and they multiplied into all of this huge amount of food that was to serve and give to all of them. So we find this bread. Using the analogy Christ was of Exodus chapter 16 about the bread or the manna from heaven, let me ask you, how did they and how were they commanded to gather the manna? Think about that. How were they commanded by Moses, which, by the way, got the instructions from God? How were they commanded to gather the manna? Daily, right? Daily, except on the Sabbath, by the way. They were not to go out and try to get to store it up. They were to do it on a daily basis. Not hit and miss. And they were only to gather so much for per family. And if it had any left over, guess what happened? It bred worms and it rotted and it stank, right? How do we receive the Word of God? Well, hopefully, it's daily. It better be daily. And it better be that it gives us life. Hopefully, it is like God says to David the Psalms and the Psalmist in Psalm 42 and verse 1, where he says that we pant as a deer for the way of God, for the truth of God, for the knowledge of God. That once we have God's Holy Spirit, our search for spiritual fulfillment must never stop. We must receive our sustenance from the God who has shaped our hearts. God is the only one who can fill our lives with true bread and true knowledge and true truth. The second one is that Christ says he is, I am, the light of the world. I am the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. And then Jesus spoke again and said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Guess where the bread came from? From above, right? Guess where light comes from? Comes from above, right? Christ came from above. He was the light that came down to earth. That we must live by and follow. It's interesting over in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 19 where he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Interesting analogy. But he's talking about the rising of a sun, right? The rising of a new life. The day star. In the book of Revelation, he is also called the day star. It's interesting analogies. I'm not going to have time to go through some of it, but if you look at the solar system, where does the moon get its light? Gets it from the sun, right? What does the moon do? It reflects the light of God. So in one sense, we as the people of God today are like the moon, reflecting the light of God in a very dark world. In a dark world. We find over in the book of Psalm 119 and verse 105 that God's word is a lamp. A lamp. So are we taking that light? Do we believe that it transcends everything else? That the light of God gives us peace and transcends all understanding? That it guards our hearts, it guards our minds. It will always give us all of our needs. And it will be the answer to all of our problems. Health problems, financial problems, whatever the problems are. So he is the light. Very quickly, number three. He is called the door. Or actually in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it is the gate. The door. Or the gate. I am the gate. John 10, verse 9. I am the door or the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. God is the door. Interesting, in the Old Testament, during the time of the Passover, where did they put the blood? Around the door, right? Across the lintel and up on the doorposts. Why? Because it pictures Christ as the door. He is our entrance. He is our life into good pasture, into all the things that we need as far as what God wants us to have. It's interesting back in the book of 2 Peter that Peter uses an interesting analogy in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. A lot of people have never understood or understand what this pictures or what it's saying, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, let's back up for a minute into verse 9. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure, by the way, based upon the I am of God. Who God is, he will provide, and your election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail or fall. Interesting, we find also in the book of John chapter 11 that we will never die, you know, in one sense. Verse 11 though, he says, for so an entrance. What is an entrance? A doorway, isn't it? A gateway. And so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now Peter was using a Roman historical fact that Olympians or Roman successors to the Olympians, when they were come home, if they were truly champions and they had really won, the whole city would make a special entrance into the city for that hero as he came back to the city. And they actually tore out certain stones in the wall around the city to make an entrance into that city for them to come back through. I mean, it's maybe similar to having a ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue in New York, right? That they are, or when they are given a special honor by going to Washington, D.C. or something. Well, this is the way they honored their Olympian champions or their crowned champion, that they would make a special entrance. So what Peter was saying is that Christ, as your I am, will make an entrance into life, into the kingdom of God. A special entrance. Might even have your own name on it. Who knows? I don't know. So God, Christ is the gate. Number four is he is the good shepherd. The shepherd. A shepherd's job is to accept responsibility for the safety and the well-being of the flock. Christ was willing to lay down his life as the good shepherd for the sake of his sheep. You have a lot of analogies on being a shepherd. But he's not just a shepherd. He is the, in quote, good shepherd, right? Who knows exactly how to take care of his people and what to do. Then in John chapter 11 and verse 25 to 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Interesting, he uses two expressions. I am the resurrection and the life. That is all in Christ. That he says that if we have him, that we have eternal life. That he has already given it to us, and we will never die. Now, you may wind up 6 feet under the ground, but God doesn't call that for us, does not call that death. Do you believe, as I believe, as called, converted, elected, first fruits of God, you will never die. Why? Because you have God's Spirit, and Spirit never dies, does it? You may have a cessation of, or an end to this human existence for a little while, but you won't truly die. Because God has given to you life. Christ has given you life. Then the sixth one is, and he says in John 14, that he is the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't go any other way. That's why we found in John 10 about the door. There's no other way to circumvent going through the door, which is Christ. No other way. And Christ says very boldly that anybody who tries to enter into the house in any other way except through the door is what? A robber and a thief. And they're not doing it the way God said. He is the life. He is our only way. And finally, in the seventh one is that he is the true vine in which we must stay connected. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if a man remain in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, it's pretty clear that unless we are connected to Christ in the same way that Christ was connected to the Father, we will not survive. We will not have life. Our life is in God. Our life is in recognizing who Christ is and recognizing that all of these seven statements show that he is from the Father. He is the Son of God, sent to fulfill the requirements of that prophet that was to fulfill the prophecies as Moses fulfilled the directions and the instructions. So, what we find is that Christ is the one who sustains us. We find that it is only through him that we gain spiritual understanding and wisdom for living. It is only through Christ that we have been given free and unlimited access to his kingdom. We also find that he did this by paying for our entrance fee into life. And we learn that whether we die before the return of Christ or not, that he has guaranteed our eternal life with the Father. And he also explains that he is the only one who can do this for us. And finally, it reveals that for the balance of our life on earth, the things we do are in his strength, out of gratitude for what he's done for us, and that the only things that matter. Those are the seven I am statements based upon what God says. that show that he is God on earth, living his life in us. So can we be different than what the Jews were? Can we believe, as the disciples said, we believe that you are Christ, the living God, the Messiah?